All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Dear Lord God, we once again come before you, your word, and we remember what you said in Psalm 119 about your servants trembling before, at your word, and that being the solution to the problem of injustice. Lord, we don't understand all of that, implications of that, but we do know that we should tremble at the words of the Almighty. And I pray that we would, that you would teach us to take them so seriously, Lord, that we would never misuse them or handle them poorly. Guard us from that, and give us skill as we study how to interpret your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so last time we talked about historical narrative, which is Bible stories, a narration of some event that's taking place. And we covered most of that, just a little bit of a review and a couple more things to tack on the end. Probably the most important principle to keep in mind when you're interpreting a record of an event in the Bible is the meaning is not in the event. And that's kind of a new thought for a lot of people. That's usually people think that's where the meaning is in the event. The meaning, it's not in the event. Where is it? Where does the meaning come from? The author, right. Whatever the author was trying to teach about that event is the meaning. The event itself is not the source of the meaning. If you're teaching children in a Sunday school class and all you let them know is what happened, Jonah fled towards Tarshish and then got swallowed and then got regurgitated and then went to Nineveh and, you know, and David did this and Daniel did that, and you just let them know the events that took place, you're not teaching them the Bible. You're not the simple fact that those things happen is not the message of the Bible writers. The message is something that they're teaching about those events, and that's what we're trying to get at when we interpret historical narrative. So meaning doesn't come from the events, nor does it come from the reader, which we, when we talked the very first week in this class, we talked about that, and that's kind of a new idea. Nobody ever before, the liberal theologians in the, you know, early 1900s, nobody really thought that the reader would supply the meaning of anything. However, with historical narrative, we do sometimes slip into that, especially those of us who teach. A lot of times you listen to somebody preach on a Bible story and they'll just recount the story, tell the story, what happened, and then the preacher, the teacher, gives the meaning, assigns a meaning to what happened. That's also the wrong approach because the meaning doesn't come from the event, nor does it come from the reader. The meaning always comes from the author. The writer is telling you certain select pieces of information for a purpose. He has an agenda. He's making a point about these events. And if all you get is the events and not the point, then you haven't interpreted the passage. And you haven't listened to the voice of God in His Word. And you've ignored the Scriptures, even though you know by heart all the stuff that happened. That's why I said it's so crucial to pay attention to clues as to the writer's point. If you want to know what he's trying to get across, you watch for clues that are statements of commentary by the author interspersed in the historical account. For example, this week I'm studying 2 Samuel 6. That's what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday. And in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, "He and all his men set out, David and all his men set out from Baalah, from Judah, to bring up the ark, or from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark." Now, this is historical narrative, and all we need to know in order to be aware of what took place is the first half of that verse. They left Baalah to bring the ark to Jerusalem. That's the event. That's what happened. Nothing else happens in the verse. The whole rest of the verse tells us nothing about what took place. It's given as for the purpose of showing us the significance that the writer is trying to bring out from this event. The reason why he's telling us about this event. Now, what is the significance? It said, "He and all his men set out from Baalah to Judah to bring up the ark of God, Now that's the end of the historical part. And then this commentary, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Now why all that? Why all that? I actually don't know. I haven't figured it out yet. Hopefully I'll get it by Sunday. Right, right. I mean, it's obvious that the writer has an agenda here, that he's trying to call your attention to something. This tells us nothing about the historical event. So, sorry I haven't figured this out yet, but maybe it's better that I haven't figured it out yet, what his agenda is and why he's bringing that out right here. Because if I did, then you'd probably be interested in that, and that would distract you from the point that I'm making here, which is that you just want to learn how to spot things like this when you're reading through historical narrative. In fact, if you underline or highlight it or some kind of marked every time this sort of thing happens in a historical narrative, and then put all that together and just eliminated the whole everything else and just read the writer's commentaries all the way through, just read that, I think you'd have a great insight into what he's trying to teach with those stories. So, whenever you see comments that don't give you information about what took place, or they really call attention to one aspect of it, or really emphasize something, or they repeat something over and over, always focus on that kind of thing. So that's kind of a summary of historical narrative. Watch for the agenda of the author. Now, in the past when I've taught this class, I've always taken a whole session just on Jonah, just to kind of give you examples of how to do all this. I'm not going to do that this time. I'm just going to quickly use Jonah to illustrate the difference between seeing God as the main character or the human character as the main character, and then we're going to move on to the next lesson. I told you before, the main character of all the Bible stories is God. And Jonah, the book of Jonah is a great illustration of the difference between the old Sunday school method of looking at the human character and pretending that's the main character and seeing God as the main character. Let's go through Jonah real quick, just chapter by chapter, and think of what is the meaning, the old way, and then this new way. If we focus on Jonah, what you remember when you were in second grade and you were taught the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, God said to Jonah, go east and preach judgment on the wicked Ninevites, and Jonah got up on a ship going west. And he went the exact opposite direction and ended up being thrown in the sea and swallowed by a fish. That's basically chapter 1. That's what happened. So your Sunday school teacher says, okay, that's what happened, tells you the story, and then says, conclusion, don't disobey God. Liable to get swallowed by a fish or something like that. So don't disobey God, and then you color some pictures of some fish. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer from inside the fish. And typically this will just be skipped. But if it's not skipped, then maybe they'll say something like, well, he prays inside the fish and then he gets vomited up on the ground, and therefore sometimes God gives prophets second chances or something like that. Chapter 3, Jonah preached, and by the way, there's nothing in the text that points that out. Nothing in the text that draws your attention to anything about second chances or anything like that. It just necessarily just records his prayer. Chapter 3, Jonah preached judgment in Nineveh. And they repented and God relented on his judgment. So, conclusion, obey God. Jonah went and finally obeyed God. And a second chance, you obey God, just like Jonah did. And then chapter 4 is Jonah's plant. The whole chapter is about this plant. Conclusion, usually no idea. Usually this gets skipped. I've never heard anybody preach on the plant or teach a lesson on the plant. And so they kind of skip over chapter 4, and then the message of the book as a whole. And if you don't know the story about the plant, Jonah gets upset because God doesn't destroy his enemies. He goes up, sits looking over the city, and it's super, super hot. He's miserable, and then God appoints this plant. Plant grows up. Now he has some shade. Then God appoints this worm to kill the plant. The plant dies, and now he lost his shade, and he's furious and upset and wants to die, and God says, if you're upset about this plant, then shouldn't I be upset about everybody in Nineveh dying? And then the book ends. So, Let's go back and go through the chapters now of Jonah and look at God as the main character. So what's God up to in chapter 1? He tells Jonah to go do something. Jonah totally disobeys and rebels, gets on a ship. And God brings this massive judgment on the ship with this huge storm. And then the pagan sailors, there's a lot of attention on these pagan sailors in the chapter. He's drawing some attention to them. The pagan sailors make an attempt to please Yahweh the best they know how. They throw Jonah overboard and the storm instantaneously stops. Conclusion? God has awesome power, but He's got a hair trigger on His mercy and when there's some effort to honor Him. Okay, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2. Jonah repents. It's just seconds before death. He's actually, before the fish comes along, he sinks all the way down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And he's got seaweed tangling around his neck and he's really in some straits. He doesn't have a life jacket. He can't have any air down there and he's about to die. And he, the last second before he dies, finally lets go of his rebellion against God and repents the best he can. And instantly God sends the fish to rescue him. Conclusion? God has awesome power, but has a hair trigger on mercy when there's repentance. Okay, chapter 3. The unbelievably wicked Ninevites make an effort to repent after hearing Jonah's preaching, and God has compassion and cancels the judgment, just as Jonah feared might happen. Conclusion? God has awesome power to destroy a nation, but because of His great compassion, His mercy is on a hair trigger when there's repentance. Chapter 4. God provides Jonah with shade plant to give him some relief from the heat. God kills the plant. Jonah's extremely upset. God says, if you can love a plant that much, can't I love a city of 120,000 that much? If losing your precious plant can get you upset, shouldn't it bother me if 120,000 human beings die? Conclusion, the reason God's compassion is on a hair trigger is because people are of great value to Him. Overall message of the book, God loves people and has astonishing compassion as a result. And as a result, His mercy is on a hair trigger when there's repentance. See the difference between that and Jonah disobeyed. Don't be like Jonah. But then Jonah obeyed. Be like Jonah when he obeys, but not like him when he disobeys. That's telling you nothing. That's all information. That you didn't even get that from the book. You already knew that. All right. So, and then a quick word about New Testament historical narrative. What historical narrative do we have in the New Testament? What books would you come to mind? Acts and the Gospels. Yeah, they're telling stories. The meaning is not in the events, but again, in what the writer is saying about the events. With one exception, slightly different when you get into the Gospels. Because if an event is something Jesus did, then who's the main character of the Gospels? Jesus, yeah. And so there you've got kind of a mix between the human character and God. And so if it's something Jesus did, obviously the fact that the Son of God, God in human flesh, decided to do this thing has some implications for teaching us something about God, right? So, but even then, in the Gospels, still, the most important thing is the point that the writer, the Holy Spirit, is moving the writer to make about that event. Matthew might make a different point about the same event than Luke makes. And we're looking for the author's purpose. And then one final note about the book of Acts. Okay, who's the main character of the Old Testament stories? God. Who's the main character of the Gospels? What about Acts? Main character in the Old Testament is God. Main character in Gospels is Jesus. What about Acts? Acts is written by Luke, and it's the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Let me read you the first verse of both books. Luke 1:1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to those. He's writing this to this guy, Theophilus, and this is the way he introduces. just as there was handed down to those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Luke says, hey, I researched all this stuff, gathered all these resources, put it all together, and I'm going to write out a gospel for you, Theophilus. That's the first thing that he writes, the book of Luke. And then he writes the book of Acts, and here's the first verse in the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all Jesus began to do and teach. And if you underline that word began, you've got it. Because he says, I wrote in my last book, Gospel of Luke, everything Jesus began to do and teach, and then right then, in verse 1, from there, he picks up the story at the exact spot where he left off at the end of his gospel and just tells what happened from where he left off on. So, Luke wrote two books. One, book 1 is about the things Jesus did and taught before his ascension. Book 2 is about the things that Jesus did and taught after his ascension through his church. So the main character in the book of Acts is Jesus. It's Jesus, what he's doing through his church. He is present with them. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is Jesus present in his church, doing what he's doing. So the book of Acts is all about Jesus. And then I gave you a little outline, timeline there for the whole Old Testament, in case you're wondering where everything fits in the Old Testament. The fonts got kind of changed around since I did this, so sorry if it's hard to read, but the Daryl Ferguson handy-dandy way of memorizing Old Testament biblical dates is round everything to big round numbers, because who cares what the exact dates are as long as you're close. So creation, 4000 BC, Abraham, 2000, Moses, 1500, David, 1000. So that's pretty easy. David is 1,000, Abraham's 2,000, Moses is right in between, 1,500. And the exile, 586 BC, just call it 600. And then the Old Testament ends at 400 BC. And you have the 400 silent years before Jesus comes. So you can memorize those dates, 400, 600, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 4,000. You basically know when everything's happening in the Old Testament. All right. Any questions about historical narrative before we move on to prophecy? All right. Prophecy. Let's start out defining prophecy. Most people probably think of prophecy primarily as predicting the future. Usually when somebody mentions prophecy, that's what they mean, future prophecy. The problem is, if you read the prophets, much of what they say is not about the future. A lot of it is instruction, some of it is indictment about sin or warning of judgment or things like that. How many of you have ever heard the definition of prophecy, that prophecy is either foretelling or forthtelling? Anybody heard that? Okay. What they mean by that is foretelling is predicting the future. Forthtelling is just speaking in front of a crowd. I don't agree with that definition either, because a lot of people speak in front of crowds and they're not prophets. The definition of prophecy is actually very simple. A prophecy is an announcement of what's on God's mind. It's an announcement of what's on God's mind. If God is thinking about something in the future, then the prophecy is about the future. If God's thinking about something in the past, the prophecy is about the past. And if he's thinking about the present, then it's about the present. So technically, the historical narrative, all the history books, like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, those are actually in the category of prophecy. In fact, the scholars refer to those as very often as the former prophets, and then the latter prophets are the ones we consider the prophets. So it's prophecy. I mean, it's scripture. It's just prophecy about the past. The former prophets are those are the historical narrative. And then the rest of the prophetic books are Isaiah through the end of the Old Testament. So you get the wisdom books in the middle, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you get Isaiah, and from Isaiah on is all the prophets. And they're divided up into major and minor prophets. There's 4 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. Those terms are a little bit misleading, though. It's not that the minor ones are unimportant or secondary or anything like that. They're just shorter. That's all that means. They're just shorter. Major prophets are longer. Prophecy is generally made up of historical narrative, visions, oracles, and poetry. Visions, when you get a vision, the one thing to remember about a vision is not the message, it's the occasion for the message. Oracles, an oracle is when God speaks directly through the prophet, verbatim, word for word, speaks in the first person, so that I means not the prophet, but God. And so that's God speaking directly. Anytime you have God speaking directly, that's an oracle. Some examples, the book of Habakkuk is mostly psalms. The book of Amos is a poem, a psalm, broken up with a few oracles in between. And the oracles are typically about either judgment, announcing some impending judgment, or indictment, God spelling out what they did wrong, or instruction, teaching them how they should live, Micah 6:8, what does God require of you? Here's how you're supposed to live. Just do these 3 things. Or promises of restoration, saying you're going to be judged, but then you're going to be restored. The restoration promises is for the purpose of encouraging the godly remnant that's going to have to go through the punishment along with everybody else. The vast majority of the prophetic materials is related in some way to the exile. The exile is, you know, Israel became disobedient after the time of David and then Solomon, and then the kingdom split in half, and they just, both kingdoms became disobedient. And so God kept sending prophets, and they kept beating them up, killing them, rejecting them, refusing to listen to them. And the prophets kept saying, you better not keep doing this because God's going to judge you. And they kept on doing it. And finally, God says, all right, you're going to be judged. And so they go into exile, which means Babylon comes, wipes them out. First Syria comes and wipes out the north. Then Babylon comes and wipes out the south and takes them captive, takes them out of the land back to Syria and Babylon. And they, in the Babylonian captivity, they're there for 70 years before they finally get to come back. That time when they're in captivity in Babylon, that's called the exile. And so a lot of times you hear about the prophets being divided up into pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Meaning some of the prophets are before the exile saying, you better repent or you're going to go into exile. You're going to get defeated by somebody. And then that's basically what Isaiah is saying, is you better repent or you're going to be punished. And then Jeremiah finally comes along and says, well, you didn't repent, now you are going to be punished. And then they go off into exile. Then you have the exilic prophets, which are basically, their message is basically, okay, here's how you live here's how you serve God without the temple when you're in a foreign place. And don't lose hope because you're going to be restored. You're going to get to go back. And then the post-exilic prophets, after they get back, they're saying, okay, now you're back. Here's how you're supposed to live in the land, and you better repent or you're going to be punished again. So that's the exile. Now, let's get zero in here on predictive prophecy, because that's where a lot of the questions come. When a prophet speaks about something in the future, we call it predictive prophecy, but we need to be a little bit careful when we think of predictive, when we use that term predictive. I'm not crazy about the term, because the prophets aren't really making predictions. I mean, it's not like Gene Dixon where they're making guesses, or sports prognosticators where they're trying to guess the outcome of the game coming up, or even the weatherman trying to discern, you know, make an educated guess about whether it's going to rain. It's not guesses. It's an announcement. A much better word than prediction would be an announcement. They're announcements. This is what's going to happen. They're not making educated guesses. They were never wrong. Ever. God revealed to them what was going to happen, and they announced it. And if any prophet ever got one detail wrong, he'd be stoned to death because he's not a true prophet. So having said all that, I'm still going to use the term predictive prophecy just so we can distinguish between prophecy that's about the future and prophecy that's not about the future. So some predictive future prophecy was future when it was made, but then now it's past. For example, the exile. You know, they predicted that, announced that, said that it was going to happen. That was future when the prophet said it, but now it's in the past for us. Prophecies that are future, that were future when they're made and are still future for us, we call that eschatology. The eschaton is the Greek word for end. So eschatology is the study of end times. Eschatology. And so end times prophecy, that's where, you know, people who love prophecy, usually that's what they love, is end times prophecy. In fact, if you're like most people, most Christians, chances are you are either fanatical about end times prophecy or completely ignore end times prophecy almost altogether. That's what I think most people do. For those of you who maybe ignore it, you know, you're not pre-trib, you're not post-trib, you're pan-trib, you know, it'll just all pan out in the end. I don't know what's going to happen. God will take care of it. That kind of an attitude. That's understandable, but not justified. The reason I say that, it's understandable because the approach that most prophecy teachers take in teaching prophecy misses the point of prophecy, and therefore it's not edifying, and so it's understandable that you wouldn't be interested in it. And it's also understandable because so many prophecy teachers are so confusing in what they present. They basically just draw up these charts that are, I mean, have you seen the chart downstairs? The rightly dividing the word chart? You know, I've seen charts in seminary that make that thing look like something a little kid, you know, scratched out. There are end times charts that just give you a headache just to see them. They're so complicated. And if you lost interest because of that, that's understandable. Because that's not really the point of prophecy. However, so it's understandable, but it's not justifiable. If you've lost interest in prophecy, that's a bad thing. It's not a good thing because a major portion of God's Word is prophecy. You don't want to be losing interest in a major portion of God's Word. According to Barton Payne, in the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, 28.6% of the verses in the Old Testament contain predictive prophecy and 21.6% of the verses in the New Testament contain predictive prophecy. So 27% of the Bible is future prophecy. This material covers 737 different topics, so there's more to predictive prophecy than just trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist, you know, figure out when the rapture is. So if you set aside the study of predictive prophecy because it's too complicated, you'll say, does God really want me to ignore more than a quarter of His Word? It's not as hard as people make it sound. The reason it seems so hard is because the people who come up with those charts, they take these little... You get the impression from some of these teachers that the way God revealed the end times is He took the big picture, shattered it in a million pieces, and then hid the pieces in all over the Bible in random places. And so what we have to do is find these little phrases and verses and everything and put this jigsaw back together. And you watch the guys do that, and it's astonishing at their ingenious thing they're doing. But you think, boy, I can never do that. I mean, I can't master all this material and put it all together like that. I don't think that's the right approach. God gave it in the order He gave it because everything fits together as it is. We need to get the main point of the Olivet Discourse and the main point of Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and look at those in context. Let's talk about the purpose of prophecy. Let me give you a few purposes. First purpose of prophecy is to teach us about God. Finding out what's going to happen in the future is not the primary value of predictive prophecy. If people who are fanatics about prophecy, a lot of times that's what they're fanatical about, is they want to figure out what's about to happen. That's not the main value of it. The main value is it teaches us what God is like. And if you learn that, you're going to be a lot better off and you're going to be a lot less frustrated. If you want to find out what's going to happen in the future and that's your main purpose for studying predictive prophecy, you're probably going to be pretty frustrated. Because the information about the future is generally cryptic enough and ambiguous enough that it's very frustrating trying to pin down exactly what's going to happen and map it all out. But if you approach prophecy according to its intended purpose, it'll really help you in your walk with the Lord. So instead of, when you approach prophecy, instead of saying, okay, how can I draw up a chart? Say, what does this teach me about God and how should I therefore live? Just like everything else, interpreting prophecy boils down to whether you're man-centered or God-centered. If you're primarily concerned about what's going to happen to you, you're man-centered. If you're primarily concerned about God, then you're God-centered. So, first purpose of prophecy is teaches about God. Second purpose, predictive prophecy, also serves to validate the authority of the prophet's message when it's a near fulfillment, when it's a fulfillment that the listeners can see. When somebody knows the future in minute detail, that shows that person has supernatural information, right? And so it's a miracle. And God does that in the short term to show that the prophet is a real prophet. He announces something in the future that he couldn't possibly have known, and then it comes true, and then everybody knows he's from God. And that's one of the purposes of prophecy. You know, the Bible's unique in being a prophetic book. It's different from all the other holy books. The other religions don't have book prophecy in their holy books. They don't have specific announcements about the future, just the Bible. They might say some vague things, but you know, the Bible's so specific. The prophecies in the Bible aren't like the psychics. You know, I've been hearing these ads on the radio last couple days for some psychic network. It's guaranteed. You get your money back if it's not the best psychic reading you've ever had. And they don't let just anybody. Most of the people that apply to work for them don't get hired. Only the real people with a real gift who can discern the future or whatever get hired. I don't know. There's always interest in that. And yet, if you ever listen to those people, you know, I've heard them on like call-in shows and stuff, and it's always just vague stuff. You know, you're about to go through major change. Well, you know, you tell someone that, and they believe you. That of course it's gonna come true. Everybody goes through major changes all the time. You know, so you don't see that sort of thing in the Bible. You see very, very specific announcements where they're naming names hundreds of years before the guy's born, and they're telling details that are. I mean, we talked about Tyre and Ezekiel, and the things that happened with Alexander the Great hundreds of years after the prophet, and it's, I mean, it's unbelievable. There's no way anybody could have guessed any of that. So it's a miracle, and that proves that the prophet is from God. Okay, let's talk about messianic prophecies. Some prophecy teachers see almost everything in the entire Old Testament as a direct messianic prophecy. I've heard it said that Jesus fulfilled 333 messianic prophecies, which proves he had to be the Messiah because he fulfilled 333 prophecies. The problem is, if you look at the list of 333, a lot of them are debatable whether that's actually talking about the Messiah. The things that you would never have thought it was messianic if you didn't have the New Testament. But if you were back in the Old Testament times and you heard the prophecy, like Psalm 22, where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on to talk about how they pierced his hands and feet and gambled for his clothes, divided up his clothes. And, you know, we read that knowing the story about Jesus. Like, wow, that's talking about Jesus. But if you were in the Old Testament times, there's nothing in Psalm 22 really necessarily that would tip you off that that's messianic. It sounds like it's talking about the psalmist. And so, I think when we're trying to do apologetics and convince somebody that this is a supernatural book, we ought to not use those kind of examples, because because that's the kind of thing Nostradamus does, where you can't see the fulfillment. The original reader would have never been able to figure out the fulfillment. You have to wait till the fulfillment happens, and then you can kind of see that back in the original writings. Wayne? Okay, the question is, was Psalm 22 a prophecy of Jesus, of the Messiah? Matthew says these things happen in order to fulfill what was written by the prophet. And then a lot of times he'll pick out things that definitely weren't messianic, that were definitely talking about some Old Testament event. That he just loves to use that phrase. I'll talk about that in just a minute. I'll answer that question in just a minute about whether the prophet intended this to be messianic. But whether or not he did, my point right now is simply that's not a very persuasive apologetic or way of convincing a non-Christian that the Bible is a supernatural book, is to pick those ones. Even if, whatever you decide about that, that's not very persuasive. What's more persuasive is the ones that are clearly messianic. Even the original hearers would have known, okay, this is the Messiah that's being promised someday is going to come. This is being said about that Messiah. Why not point people to those? Because that's some astonishing stuff. And if you want to know, okay, what are those? There's basically three categories of messianic prophecies. The prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Now that's arguable, but I think that's messianic. I think the original readers would have taken that as being messianic. Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that's going to be like Moses. Then, the Davidic king, the son of David. Isaiah calls him the branch that will grow up out of the root of Jesse. That branch, anytime you read about the branch or anything about the Davidic king, Psalm 2, that's clearly about this Davidic king, Psalm 110, Lord said to my Lord. I mean, those, there's no question they would have taken those as referring to the Messiah. Yeah. And then the suffering servant of Isaiah. That's the Messiah. So the prophecies that are connected to that prophet or David, the Davidic king or the suffering servant, are all intended and understood as messianic prophecies. Okay, now let's talk about the other question. How much did the prophets understand? And are there passages that have dual meanings? You know, we run into questions like this because of those, mainly because of Matthew and all his times when he keeps saying this happened to fulfill what was written through the prophet, and then he says something that just really didn't have anything to do with the Messiah. And some people have said, well, there's dual meanings. There's hidden meaning that the original readers didn't know. The author, the prophet himself, didn't even know. It's only revealed in the New Testament. Based on everything we've studied so far about authorial intent, I would have to say I don't agree with that. I do not think that that's a possibility. I don't think that there are meanings within the prophecies that the prophets were unaware of. I think the prophet didn't necessarily know all the implications of what he was saying. But basically the two reasons why people say that there's dual meanings is because, number one, passages that seem to have an ultimate fulfillment in the end times, but they also have a partial fulfillment in history, and so they say, oh, there's a dual meaning. Or passages like in Matthew, where it's clearly speaking of a near fulfillment, but then seems to fit into what things Jesus did, like Psalm 22. I don't deny that there are prophecies in which the fulfillment consists in a series of parts separated by intervals. And that may be expressed in language that may apply to the nearest part and then the remote part combined together. But what I reject is the idea that a prophecy can have some sense other than the normal, natural, original meaning of the utterance that only emerges later on. Because that blows everything we've said about
the normal use of language and authorial intent. So what did the prophets understand? If the fulfillment is something other than what the prophet intended when he wrote it, how can we possibly interpret the Bible? Prophecy is a little bit different than the rest of the Bible in the way we interpret it, but it's not just a free-for-all. There are still some principles of the normal use of language. The Bible is clear. The message is clear. Now, some predictive prophecy is obscure and difficult because sometimes God gave the information in the form of riddles and visions and dreams and all that and symbols. And the meaning wasn't instantaneously apparent. And actually, that's the Bible even says that about all the prophets except for Moses. Moses was an exception. Numbers 12:6 says, "When the prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions, and I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles." So you know, there are riddles, and there is some unclarity, some lack of clarity with some prophecies, and some things that were hidden from the prophet. However, the basic meaning of the prophecy was understandable by both the prophet and the original readers. And we see that in, you know, throughout the prophets. That's what we saw in Jonah. Jonah understood what his message was, right? What was his message was, Nineveh is going to be judged if they don't repent. And he understood the implications of that so much, that's why he fled. Because he didn't want to preach that message. The Ninevites understood imperfectly. That's why they repented. In 1 Kings 22, King Ahab is trying to get Jehoshaphat to help him in a war. And so Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war or should I refrain?" And they said, "Go." And the Lord, it says, the Lord will give it to the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here whom we can inquire of?" And the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "Well, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. And the messenger who had gone out to summon Micaiah said to him, so he goes ahead and summons Micaiah. He says, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as Yahweh lives, I can tell him only what Yahweh tells me." Now there's a prophet. And when he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or should I refrain? "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." Sarcastically, then the king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh?" Then Micaiah answered, "All right, I saw Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, and Yahweh said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" In other words, you're going to lose. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesied anything good about me, but only bad?" So, obviously, even wicked Ahab was capable of interpreting the message of the prophet. And examples, I mean, I give you 100 examples of that. God gave the prophecies to get the people to repent and to get them to live in a certain way. How could God expect them to live in a certain way and repent if they couldn't understand what the prophet was saying? So it was clear. Now, somebody might argue, wait a minute. Doesn't 1 Peter say that the prophets couldn't understand their own writings? 1 Peter 1:10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed." Doesn't that mean that they, you know, they're searching their own writing, they wrote it, and it's like, what does this mean? And they're searching it, they're studying it, trying to make heads or tails out of it. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say they didn't understand their writings. In fact, it indicates that they did understand. In fact, the prophets who announced the coming of the Messiah understood what they were writing much more clearly than most people even realize. They understood that the Messiah, what does it say there? They understood that He would come, that He would suffer, and they understood that He would come in great glory. Did you know the Old Testament prophets knew that the Messiah would come and suffer? They knew that. That's what Peter's saying here. The only thing they didn't know was what? The time and circumstances. They didn't know how both could be true. How is He going to come in glory and also come and suffer? It doesn't seem to make sense. He's going to come and suffer. He's going to come in glory. What's the timing of that? What are the circumstances of that? They didn't know. They didn't know that, not because they didn't understand their own writings, but because that wasn't in their writings. That wasn't revealed. So they understood their prophecies. They just didn't know what wasn't revealed. There's one other passage people might use, and that's Daniel 8:27. It says, I, Daniel, was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Now, what did Daniel mean there? Was it that the vision was complicated and confusing, and he's appalled that God would even give it because it was so hard to understand? And he didn't know what it meant? Well, let's look at what he had just written. Here's the vision that he's appalled about. Verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels had become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. And he will become very strong, but not by his own power. And then it goes on to say he's going to cause just incredible devastation, and he'll succeed in everything he does. And he'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. And then it says he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And then when they feel secure, he'll destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Now, is that hard to understand? It's pretty straightforward. There's not even any symbolism. It's just a wicked man is going to come and wreak havoc, and he's going to have lots of power, and he's going to destroy God's holy people. I can understand that. If I can understand that, surely Daniel can understand it. Daniel understood what it meant. What Daniel didn't understand and what was appalling to him was the fact that it was going to happen. I mean, that's what was hard for him. But he knew what it meant. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's just saying, how can this be? How could God... I don't understand how God's going to allow His holy ones to be decimated like this. I can't grasp that. So he's perplexed because he understood what it meant. See? If he didn't understand what it meant, then there'd be nothing to be appalled about because he wouldn't understand that this evil man is going to have success against God's holy ones. All right. So, I think the prophets understood what they were trying to say. So let's talk about how to interpret an announcement of the future. Again, the purpose, like any other passage of Scripture, is to find out what the purpose of the passage is. If it's an announcement about what's going to happen in the future, why is this announcement being given? Is it to bring about repentance? Is it to cause me to live in a certain way? Is it to cause hope in my heart? Is it caused me to think about God in a certain way? What's the purpose of the announcement? That's what we need to... You know, that just gets lost. People get so wrapped up in these announcements and trying to chart out what all is going to happen, they forget, what is the purpose of each announcement? They all have different purposes. If you can't figure out the purpose, then you don't understand the prophecy, even if you know what's going to happen. Because, again, the meaning is not in what's going to happen. The meaning is in the writer's purpose. So, after describing the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:18... Paul doesn't say, therefore, make a chart. He doesn't say, therefore, try and match these words up with Daniel. See if you can do it. He doesn't say, plot this on a timeline. He doesn't say, ignore what I said and speculate about what I didn't say. What he said was, therefore, what? Encourage one another with these words. You come up with some interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4:18 that's not encouraging, it's wrong. So, the purpose there is encouragement. You don't get to the encouragement part, you've ignored God's Word. So, that's the importance of the rapture. It should cause us to live lives that are alert, and lives of hope, and lives that look forward to that day, and lives live in light of that judgment, and all that. And the purpose of of those words is to provide us with strength and encouragement now. If someone teaches a sermon, preaches a sermon, teaches a class, Bible study on the rapture, and you don't walk away encouraged, teacher fail. You study the rapture on your own and you pin down exactly when it's going to happen, but you're not encouraged, you haven't studied the Bible. I don't think it is. With some exceptions. If you don't know exactly where the rapture happens in relationship to other events, all the other events of end times, you can still be encouraged by it. And so you can still get the point of 1 Thessalonians 4:18. I wouldn't go so far, though, as to say that it's irrelevant whether it happens pre, mid, or post-trib. Because if the encouragement is related to the tribulation, the suffering of the tribulation, then that matters. So, right. So, another thing to keep in mind when you're studying an announcement about the future is determine if the announcement is conditional or unconditional. Most people take the wrong approach here. They look at it, and if there's a promise and there's no condition stated, they say, okay, it's unconditional. The only time it's conditional is if there's a condition stated. That's the wrong approach. It's the other way around. It's always conditional unless there's a statement that it's unconditional. Even if no condition is stated, it's still conditional. For example, Jonah's prophecy is a great example of that. Jonah did not preach in Nineveh 40 days and you're going to be destroyed unless you repent. That's not what his message was. His message was 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Period. That's all he said. And they just repented. Anyway, he didn't say a word about repentance. He just said, you're going to die in 40 days. Was he a false prophet when judgment didn't come? No. It's exactly what God's message was. He doesn't have to say, unless you repent every time, because that's implied because of Jeremiah 18:7. God says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom will be built up and planted, and then if it does evil in my sight, does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I have intended to do for it. So, he says, even if I just make a statement, you're going to be judged, you're going to be blessed, both of those are actually conditional. They're both implied. You're going to be judged if you don't repent, and you're going to be blessed if you continue on. Glory. Okay, the question is, God doesn't change. God's purpose in your life is like a tank, and human beings can't knock it off course. And then Wayne asked the question, what about you? Can you knock it off course? And the answer is no, not even you can knock it off course. However, by your actions, you can determine if that purpose is going to be accomplished through in a negative way or in a positive way. And so, God can glorify Himself. He's going to glorify Himself in me. He can do it by punishing me for rebellion or by rewarding me for righteousness. But He can, one way or another, He's going to fulfill His purposes. My point of my sermon is, you don't have to worry about whether seemingly out of control circumstances are throwing God's plans off track. You don't have to worry about that. But you shouldn't get so caught up in thinking only from the side of God's sovereign plan that you end up concluding, it doesn't even matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I sin or do what's right, obey or disobey. It doesn't even matter because God's got His plan and it can't be changed. And if you start saying, it doesn't matter what I do, then you're in conflict with God's word because of these kinds of passages. And it's true of nations and it's true of individuals. Ezekiel 33:13. If I tell the righteous man, now we're talking about an individual, that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his own righteousness and does evil, and none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered, and he will die for the evil he's done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is righteous, he will surely live and he will not die. So even to the individual, there's an implied statement that is conditional. Assuming you don't reverse direction, this is what's going to happen. So, Unless there's something in the text that says this is unconditional, then take it as conditional, because these conditions are always implied.
An example of an unconditional promise?
I think when you have statements about end times, ultimate end times events, the implication is that it's going to be unconditional. For example, the second coming is not conditioned on anything. It's going to happen. But it's a good question. I should have thought through some specifics of what textual indicators would let you know that something is unconditional. One that pops into mind is the covenant with Abraham. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, God cut that covenant. You know, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say make a covenant. It says cut a covenant. That's the way they did it. And the reason they talk that way is because one of the ways they would ratify a covenant is by taking a bunch of animals and chopping them in half, literally cutting the animals in half and setting them facing each other, the two sides of the animals. And then the two parties would walk through the aisle between the halves of the animals together. And in doing that, what they were saying is, if either one of us breaks the terms of this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. So it's basically like saying, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, you know, that kind of thing. Except even worse, chop me in half if I break this covenant. And so when God made the Abrahamic covenant, when he went to Abraham, and he says, okay, I'm going to make this covenant, Abraham, you ready? And then he put him to sleep. Chopped the animals in half, laid them all out, and then put Abraham to sleep, and God walked through the animals by himself. Now, to me, that's a pretty dramatic statement there that we're saying, okay, Abraham, you're not involved in this as far as the keeping of this covenant. I'm just making this covenant, and I'm going to fulfill it, period. You know, so that was pretty unconditional. But there's not a lot of that. Usually the conditions are there. Okay, let's talk about these dual fulfillment problems, like Matthew 2:14, when Matthew says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The story is, this is early on in Matthew. Jesus is a little child. They go down to Egypt to escape the slaughter of the innocents, you know, with Herod trying to kill all the babies. They go down to Egypt, and then they get down there, and they're there for a while. They finally say, okay, now I'm going to come back to Israel. So they bring Jesus back up to Israel in order that it might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Well, "out of Egypt I call my son" is an Old Testament statement from Hosea 11:1 that's talking about the Exodus. Israel is God's son, and they're trapped in Egypt, and then God rescues them out. And he says, "Out of Israel I called my son," and it's a statement about how he regards the nation of Israel as his precious son. That's not a messianic statement. It's not an announcement about the Messiah. Nobody would have been able to discern that that's an announcement about the Messiah. I think when Matthew uses this phrase, "in order that it might be fulfilled," he used the word plerao, fulfilled, to fill up. And I think what it means is, in order that it might be filled up with even more meaning than it already had when the Old Testament writer said it. Old Testament writer said it, he meant one thing. He's talking about Israel. But Jesus did something that added even more meaning to what was conveyed in the Old Testament. It wasn't part of the Old Testament message, but it's appropriate to apply to the New Testament. Because the principle applies. The Old Testament passage is about God's love for Israel as his son. And Matthew points out that God has that same tender love for Jesus that he had for Israel. And since Israel's role as God's son was, in the Old Testament, a picture of the Messiah's role as God's son, the Messiah fulfilled everything that Israel was supposed to be, then it's fitting that a principle about God's love for Israel as his son would also be applicable to Jesus. And so Matthew's not just borrowing a little bit of lingo to fit the Old Testament lingo out of context. He's taken a principle and he's saying, this really applies to Jesus. So I don't think that Hosea passage is a messianic prediction. I think it's a principle that applied to something that happened in the New Testament. Now, I reject dual meanings, but I accept sequential fulfillment. And that's a word that I don't, you might say I'm splitting hairs, but I like to say sequential fulfillment. That is, there are times when the Old Testament, you know, it's a telescope. The Old Testament prophet sees all these events and he sees them, but he can't tell there's distance in between them. He just sees them all together as one event. But there's time gaps in between the portions of this event that you wouldn't necessarily know from reading the prophecy. And the Old Testament prophet didn't know about the time gaps because they weren't part of the message. They weren't what was important at the time. But then when it played out, there was those time gaps. Yeah. Yeah. And it's hidden in the already but not yet period of the church age. And the non-dispensationalists will scoff at that and say, "Oh, you're inserting gaps into the old, you know, I don't like these gaps." They really get unhappy about, you know, the Daniel 70th week, because you got 69 weeks and then a 70th week. Daniel, you know, why does he say 69 and then 1? Why doesn't he just say 70? There's something about the 69 and then the 1. And the typical dispensationalist interpretation of that is you get 69 weeks up until Jesus' first coming. And a week is a group of 7 years. 69 years times 7. And if you multiply all that out, count up all the years, it works out from Daniel's time to the coming of Jesus. It's roughly that number of years right there. And so that's amazing, you know, that Daniel pinpointed the time of the coming of the Messiah. And it's you don't have to do any special, you know, gymnastics to multiply 69 times 7 and know when Daniel was and when Jesus came. It's amazing. It's an amazing prophecy. And then one more week of trouble. And the dispensational will say, well, that's a 7-year tribulation right before the second coming. And in between is this gap of the church age that Daniel couldn't see. And the non-dispensationalists see that. It's like, I can't stand that. I don't like that. I don't want a gap in there. You're inserting a gap. That's just, you know. Well, that's a reality. Whether you're dispensationalist or not dispensationalist, no matter what your approach to prophecy is, gaps in the timing are a reality because the Old Testament prophets were not concerned about the timing of everything in every prophecy. They didn't always have that as their purpose. If it doesn't help convey the meaning that they're trying to convey, there's no reason to mention it. There's no reason for God to even reveal it. And so he didn't. Let me give you an example that I don't think anybody would argue with. Ezekiel. When I mentioned Tyre, remember, a couple weeks ago, in Ezekiel 26. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and destroy Tyre. Ezekiel 26:8, that's predicted way before it happened. Then it says many nations would come against Tyre, one after another, like the waves, verse 3. Tyre would be made like a bare, flat rock, verse 4. Fishermen would someday spread their nets over the site to dry them, verse 5. Debris from the city would be thrown into the sea, verse 12. And it would never be rebuilt, verse 14. Well, from the time that prophecy was made, it was 3 years before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Tyre. So verse 8 was fulfilled 3 years later. And then Tyre kept trying to rebuild, but was destroyed by Babylon and then Greece, numerous times by Greece, and then Antigonus, and then the Muslims. And then verse 4, it would be made like a bare, flat rock. It's funny, the secular historians use that exact phrase to refer to what Alexander the Great did. He made him a bare, flat rock. And it'll never be rebuilt. If you go there today, this is what you see, just fishermen drying their nets. And the debris will be thrown into the sea. I told you the story about Alexander the Great throwing all the debris in the sea to make a land bridge to get out to the people. Happened a long time after. So if you just read Ezekiel 26, it sounds like it all happens at the same time. These things are going to happen to Tyre. He's just piling up all the things that are going to happen to Tyre because he's trying to say how much judgment is going to come. But the original readers would never be able to figure out that there's a gap between Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great that are hundreds of years apart. And we're not inserting a gap into prophecy. It's just there. God inserted it by the way he laid out history. The original readers wouldn't have known that because they didn't need to know that, because when these things would take place had nothing to do with the meaning of the prophecy. The purpose of prophecy was just to show this is what God does to people who are mean to Jerusalem. So that's the only pertinent information, is what was going to happen, not when or in what order. When people say, why doesn't God give more times and dates? God is a perfect communicator, so it's safe to assume that the information provided is relevant, and only the information provided is relevant. And so we bless God for not giving us the times and dates, because if he would have, then we would have irrelevant information mixed in with irrelevant information. We'd have no idea of knowing which is relevant, which is irrelevant. So all we've got is relevant, and that's great. Sharon? Yeah, that one I just mentioned is out of sequence. Nebuchadnezzar destroying Tyre takes place. That's announced in verse 8 of Ezekiel 26. Many nations coming as the waves is in verse 3. And yet they were all after Nebuchadnezzar. Being made like a bare flat rock is in verse 4. And that's Alexander the Great. So that's before Nebuchadnezzar. So yeah, it's the orders. You can't necessarily assume that this is in sequential order either. So, if the sequence doesn't matter, then it's not going to be necessarily revealed. If God doesn't reveal the day or hour, if he doesn't tell us the times or seasons, if he doesn't give us the order and the sequence that we want to know, then we know for a fact that the meaning doesn't lie in the time or the date or the sequence or any of that. And yet what do we do? 99% of teaching about end times is an effort to figure out how to slot it all into a timeline. And that's not the meaning. And that's why people get so confused. So if you take something that's not germane and therefore not revealed and you make that the main focus of your study, you're going to be frustrated. All right. Talk about partial fulfillments. Sometimes a prophet will announce something that's way off in the future, but to establish his credibility, God will give a near fulfillment so that you know this is a true prophet, because the rest of what he's predicting is after you're dead, and it's a little late then to find out if he's a true prophet. And so they'll give some near fulfillments. I believe that's what's happening with the Abomination of Desolation and Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel said some Antichrist type figure is going to come and set up Abomination of Desolation in the temple, and it's going to be horrible. And then here comes Antiochus, a long time before Jesus, and he, tradition says, sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he did so many of these things that Daniel announced would happen. So close, Antiochus, what Antiochus did is so close to what Daniel said, it can't be coincidence. It just can't. It just matches up detail by detail. It cannot be coincidence. It was a supernatural announcement. However, Antiochus did not fulfill everything that Daniel said this guy would do. And so what it is it's a foretaste of the real fulfillment. The real fulfillment is future. Jesus came along and still pushed it off in the future. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of in the prophet Daniel, when you see that, then here's what I want you to do. Well, Antiochus had come and gone by the time Jesus said that. And so Jesus is still pushing it into the future. And so what Antiochus was, is God just saying, okay, let me give you a proof that Daniel is a true prophet. And you can't deny it because of Antiochus. And then the full fulfillment will come later on. I think another example of that, some would argue with me, many would argue with me, but I would say Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, 26, which is Jesus preaching on the end times. And he talks about this huge tribulation that's going to come. And a lot of commentators say that's 70 A.D. It's got to be 70 A.D. I mean, it just matches up. He just says Jerusalem is going to be sacked and Rome is going to smash it to pieces and that one stone is going to be left on another. And all the stuff that happened just like he's describing, happened in 70 A.D. And so people read that and they know about 70 A.D. and say, how could this not be 70 A.D.? In fact, it matches up so closely that the liberal scholars who reject the authority of Scripture and they don't care about the Bible and they don't care about Jesus and all that stuff insist that the book of Matthew had to be written after 70 A.D. Because otherwise they would have to admit there's some supernatural knowledge going on. And they don't want to admit that, so they just say he wrote after the fact and pretended he was writing before the fact. Now, anytime the liberals do that, you know you're dealing with some supernatural prophecy, right? And they do that. They do that with Isaiah. You ever heard of Deutero-Isaiah? I mean, you got 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah and even 3rd Isaiah, and you got all these Isaiahs, and they got to divide up the Isaiahs because you got to have some Isaiahs that are way later in history that happen after all these fulfillments of these prophecies, because otherwise, same thing with Daniel. You got to have supernatural knowledge to know those things. I love it when the liberals do that because it accuses sin. It's like, hey, we're not just pretending here. This is real prophecy that you would have to be God in order to know this stuff. You know, so 70 AD, but I don't think 70 AD fulfills everything in Matthew 24. I think there's some stuff that didn't happen in 70 AD. And so I think what 70 AD was doing is establishing Jesus as a true prophet and then pointing to the future when the full revelation fulfillment would take place. Okay, so let's see if we can talk about apocalyptic in 7 minutes. One kind of predictive prophecy is known as apocalyptic. It's characterized by lots of symbolism, vivid figurative language. You see it a lot in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel. Basically, if you want to know the informal definition of apocalyptic, anytime you read something and try and figure out in your mind, you try and picture it in your mind and you can't. It doesn't make any sense. It's usually apocalyptic. And a lot of Christians ignore apocalyptic literature because they don't know how to interpret the symbols. You know, these symbols in the Revelation. I don't know what to make of these symbols. Ezekiel, wheels within wheels, and I don't know what all this is. You know, and so they ignore it, and if you ignore it, you miss out on a great blessing. Apocalyptic literature is mainly for people who are suffering. So if you ever know of anybody suffering or whoever faces any suffering, then apocalyptic literature is for them. That's what it's for. And what apocalyptic prophecy tends to do is it reverses our normal experience of setting the scene where heavenly mysteries are the real world and the present crisis is a temporary background detail. You know, our natural way of looking at everything is the present crisis is the real world and heaven is this kind of ethereal, far-off deal. And apocalyptic reverses that. It shows us heaven is the real reality and then this stuff that's happening to us is kind of this shadow in the background. That's what it does for us. Another characteristic of apocalyptic prophecy is it tends to emphasize God's transcendence. Immanence means God is near. Transcendence means He's above and beyond the creation. And God is both, of course. Most of the time in Scripture, we see God working within and through the creation. Right? If God wants your crops to have water, if He wants your crops to grow and thrive, He'll send rain. It's through some natural, normal process of clouds gathering and all that. If He wants you to have something to eat, He enables seed to germinate and grow and soil to produce. And that's one way of looking at how God does things from within the creation. We call that providence, and it's one of the most comforting doctrines in Scripture. The natural processes that you see all around you are not random mechanical reactions. It's God working and doing His perfect work. That's a wonderful thing. Providence is great. But there's another way to think about how God does His work. And if you only think about it from the perspective of providence, then when you get into really tumultuous times, then you can get overwhelmed. And so you need to also think about it from the perspective of God's transcendence, the view from heaven. And that's what apocalyptic does. God comes from outside and radically intervenes in what's going on. And that happens in apocalyptic literature. God is both immanent and transcendent, close by in the creation and far above. Both are precious truths, and the apocalyptic helps us with the transcendent part. Sometimes it's comforting to realize God is in this very room, right? He's very close. Other times it's a great encouragement to realize that God is way above this chaotic mess that I'm in, and he's seated in heaven on his throne, right? Sometimes that's the comfort you need, right? And same thing with thinking about how he works. At times, especially when God's people are in the midst of horrible disaster all around them, to think about God being above it all and intervening from outside. So apocalyptic gives you the view from up there. Daniel, when the world's superpower is going to come against tiny little Judah, instead of giving us the view from Providence, he illustrates the great powers of the world as a statue and a giant stone coming from the heavens and crushing the statue. So Babylon, this great superpower, is a statue, and then this giant meteor comes and just crushes it to pieces. And sometimes when you're in Judah's situation, that's kind of what you need, that perspective. Because the world's greatest power is coming against you, that's a little bit intimidating. And sometimes the most comforting thing is be lifted up from the creation and see what God's going to do from a heaven's eye view. So Daniel's, you know, the meteorite is the Messiah. His point is that he's going to come and bring deliverance, but it's a different perspective. Same thing with Rome in the first century. Okay. Out of time, let me just mention a couple quick things. First, symbolism, interpreting symbolism. Basically, if you can interpret political editorial cartoons, you can handle symbolism. Okay? That's what symbolism is. Just remember, the symbols in the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, they're not meant for you to picture them. John didn't intend for you to close your eyes and imagine these jewels and these lights and these, you know, things that happen, all the angels and the wings. And you picture Jesus, you know, and he'd end up looking hideous with a sword coming out of his mouth and ridiculous, weird stuff. And that's not the purpose of the symbols. The purpose of the symbols is not for you to picture them mentally. The purpose of the symbols is for you to interpret them, just like a political cartoon. So you saw a political cartoon with an eagle extending an olive branch to a crescent moon. What does that mean? What would be the interpretation of that? United States trying to make peace with Islam, making overtures of peace towards Islam. If that cartoon is a prediction and it comes true, it actually happens, is there going to be an eagle or a moon or a branch? No. No branch, no moon, no eagle. Those are symbols that need to be interpreted. For it to come true, just what it meant has to happen. The United States has to make these overtures towards Islam. I put a cartoon in your notes there. You can tell how long it's been since I taught this class. These are just kind of stuff outdated, but there's these two guys at an opera. One of them's Al Gore, and there's this gigantic woman on stage singing. I mean, huge. And the guy says to Al Gore, "We'll appeal to the fatter lady." It's not over till the fat lady sings, is the saying. Al Gore hung in there and counted every little hanging chad, you know, in that election because it was so close. And they kept, you know, basically was saying it's not over till the fat lady sings. The fat lady is a really fat lady, and she's singing loud, and he's singing. There's a fatter lady out there somewhere, and he's, you know. So you understand the meaning of that. You can interpret all that, and there's no lady, there's no fat, and there's no singing. It's just all about an election and, you know, votes. That's the way you interpret symbolism. If you try and just picture it, it's not going to help you. And then, just real quick, preterism. There's a fair amount of discussion these days about passages that speak of cosmic, cataclysmic judgments, like stars falling out of the sky and the sun going black, moon turning to blood, and you know all that kind of stuff. And the question is, are those literal or figurative? And that question is critical in the debate between the preterists and the futurists. Now, let me tell you what preterists and futurists are. My definition of a preterist, and I don't know a lot about this, not my area of expertise at all. I haven't studied this, so maybe I'm not going to be right on the money here, but I think a preterist is someone who believes that a lot of the things that the futurists consider future are actually already fulfilled. Now, the reason I give the definition that way is because everybody's a preterist. If you say a preterist, you know, sometimes people define, well, preterist is someone who thinks of prophecies as already having been fulfilled. Well, if that's a preterist, everybody's a preterist. The prophecies of Jesus' first coming. We all agree that's fulfilled, right? That's in the past. The exile into Babylon. Everybody agrees that's in the past. So we're all preterists on those. And we're all futurists on other stuff. Everybody agrees the second coming is still future. Right? Even Andrew thinks that. You know, there's some things that, of course, are future. And so everybody's a preterist, everybody's future. So what I think a preterist is somebody who takes stuff that the futurist thinks is future and puts it in the past. And a futurist is somebody who takes the stuff that the preterist says is past and puts it in the future. So you're only a preterist or a futurist in comparison with someone else who's more preterist or futurist than you. I don't know if that helps anything, but... It is. Right. Matthew 24 is a big one. When the futurist reads Matthew 24:27 and says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And he'll say, futurist will say, that's talking about the second coming in the future. And the preterist might say, no, all of Matthew 24 is a judgment on 70 AD, a judgment on Israel in 70 AD. It was in the future when Matthew wrote it, but now it's in the past. Christ figuratively appeared like lightning in the 70 AD, but not literally. A futurist will read about the tribulation in the book of Revelation, the 70th week in Daniel. So that's future. Preterists might say, no, the Revelation, tribulation, that's talking about first century Rome. And then the Antichrist. Futurists will read about the Antichrist and this personality that's going to arise. And say that's going to be the future. And the preterists will say, no, that's Nero or that's Antiochus Epiphanes. I think one of the weaknesses of the preterist position is, and what you'll hear Hank Hanegraaff say a lot is he'll say this cosmic language about, you know, people say, well, Matthew 24 can't be in the past, can't be 70 AD because what about the cosmic, you know, things that happen in the sky like the sun going dark and the moon turning to blood and all that? That didn't happen. And Hank Hanegraaff will say, look, that's just hyperbolic language that you see it in the Old Testament. You see in the Old Testament where some judgment is announced and it says the sun is going to go black and the stars are going to fall out of the sky. And the sun didn't go black in the Old Testament. Stars didn't fall out of the sky. It's just taking this end-of-the-world lingo and applying it to this judgment, not in a literal way, but just to say this judgment is going to be so bad that it's almost on the scale of end-of-the-world stuff. Okay? That's what they say. My response to that is, fine. However, if they're trying to emphasize how severe a judgment is going to be by saying it's kind of like the big end of the world type cataclysms, to me, that means there's at the end of the world, there's going to be some actual end of the world type cataclysms, right? Because otherwise, the analogy doesn't show anything. So, I think there are going to be end-of-the-world type cataclysms at the end of the world. And I think that the reference that Jesus is talking about those, and the 70 AD was a near fulfillment, and the first century under Nero was a near fulfillment of some of that stuff in Revelation. But a lot of the other stuff in Revelation doesn't match up with what Nero did, and that's the end time stuff. Well, the preterists usually would say that the church has completely replaced Israel, and so there is no literal fulfillment for ethnic Israel of the Old Testament promises beyond what actually happened in the Old Testament, or something. I'm not sure. I don't have a lot of expertise on that. I'm not sure what they would say, but But I think that I'm not persuaded by this argument that it's just because this kind of language is used in the Old Testament, therefore it doesn't refer to a literal cataclysmic judgment. I think that the fact that the Old Testament compares it to the end times cataclysmic judgment means there has to be an end times cataclysmic judgment. That really is cataclysmic.
It was bad, but it wasn't that bad.
Right. And what they would say is, same thing at the Old Testament. When the Old Testament said, this judgment is going to be cataclysmic, and it wasn't really cataclysmic, it was just really, really bad. And they'll say, it's the same. And I would say, yeah, but that, all, both of them point to something that actually is going to be that bad. So, yeah. Question is it good to use the Old Testament to interpret the book of Revelation? Absolutely. Because 404 verses of the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of them refer to the Old Testament. 70% of the verses in the book of Revelation refer to something in the Old Testament. If you don't understand what the Old Testament references are, you're not going to understand the book of Revelation. In the description of Christ, for example, in chapter 1, when it says his head and hair were white like wool. If you don't understand Daniel 7, I don't think it's possible to understand what John is saying in Revelation 1. I'm sorry, it's Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, the Son of Man appears, the Messiah, right? And amazingly, he's able to approach the Ancient of Days. Now, no mere human being can approach the Ancient of Days. But the Son of Man can, the Messiah can. He can actually approach the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is awesome, and he's got, his hair is white like wool, infinite wisdom, going, you know, he's Ancient of Days, his wisdom goes back forever. And so that's, the Messiah can approach Almighty God, the Father, whose hair is white like wool. Well, whose hair is white like wool in Revelation 1? Jesus. He's got God the Father hair. The one that's described as God the Father in Daniel, it's the Messiah. The Messiah is the Son of Man who approaches him. So the Son of Man, the Messiah, is Yahweh. I really think the number one chapter that most emphatically proves the deity of Christ is Revelation 1, even more than John 1. If I only had one chapter to convince somebody that Jesus was Almighty God, I would pick Revelation 1. Because it's all these Old Testament descriptions of Almighty God, God the Father, applied to Jesus. So absolutely, you definitely need to understand what the references are back, if you're going to understand. That's one of the ways you interpret the symbols in the book of Revelation. Another way is context. Don't fall into assigning the same meaning to the same symbol every time it appears in Scripture. What does a lion represent in the Bible? God, the devil, Jesus, Judah. It's quite a range. Leaven can be good or bad. I mean, you don't want to get too locked in. You just use the context to interpret the symbol. All right. Any other questions about any of this? Question is it sequential and chronological, the book of Revelation? Not sure. It seems like mostly it has to be sequential and chronological because of the grammar, the way it's laid out. It's you've got this happens and this happens and this happens, and then there's a break. And in between this happening and this happening is this break. And those kinds of language, you know, that kind of thing lends itself to imply that, yeah, if this happens and then there's a break and then this happens, then we're talking about a sequence. But there's some things that seem out of sequence. For example, is it chapter 12 where the woman gives birth to the baby and the dragon tries to, I mean, that's obviously jumps all the way back to Jesus' birth, you know, there. So I wish I understood Revelation better. I'm still trying to discern some of the sequence and all that, how it all fits together. I've been studying it for quite a while, and I am finally realizing, the biggest question in my mind in the book of Revelation has been, why do we have this book? What is the What is it trying to do for us? What is it trying to teach us? And I think the main purpose of the book of Revelation is to teach us how to endure suffering. I think that's the biggest thing that we need to learn from the book of Revelation is get this expansive, awesome view of God and His relationship to the tribulation of the world, and in so doing, be able to endure tribulation so that we can persevere all the way to the end. I'm pretty sure that's the main reason why we have the book of Revelation. So now I got to figure out, okay, how can we interpret it? If I study the book of Revelation in such a way that I'm not any better at handling tribulation than I was, then I'm missing the point. So, Chuck, were you going to say something? Yeah. Yeah, really magnifies Christ. The book of Revelation really magnifies Christ. No question about it. I mean, that vision in chapter 1 is just awesome. Right. Jeremiah, it's mostly announcement of judgment. You don't see a lot of opportunity for repentance with Jeremiah. It's Isaiah, you know, kind of does, but you know, before Jeremiah, the prophets are before Jeremiah, they're calling him to repent. They say, if you don't repent, then this is going to happen. Jeremiah, it's not a lot of if you don't repent, this is going to happen. It's like, you didn't repent, and so here's what's going to happen. And so it's mostly announcements of judgment. Now, there are sections of indictment. Indictment is just a category, a cataloging of their sins. So he's saying, you're guilty of this, you're guilty of this, you're guilty of this. So it doesn't necessarily be in a sequence where he says, first you have the indictment, then you have the judgment. Sometimes you can have the judgment first and then some indictment. It can be all mixed around. Yeah. Yeah. If you ever were tempted to give up on the book of Revelation, just stick to it. Just if for no other reason to get that blessing from verse 1 or from the opening verses. It's. I think that, you know, when it says blessed is he who reads, it's talking about the reader in church, the one who reads it to the people. And then blessed are the hearers. So if you're reading it yourself, you're kind of both, but really you're a hearer of it, and you're blessed too. And so it's a, you know, it's the only book in the Bible that does that. It starts out that way. So it is worthwhile. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for prophecy. Thank you for giving us a supernatural book, an obviously supernatural book. And thank you for your faithfulness in carrying out what you've said you're going to do. Lord, teach us not to misuse prophecy, but instead to be edified by it and to find out how we can interpret it so that its purposes are accomplished in our lives and we're encouraged, and we encourage one another with those words, and we are strengthened so that we can persevere to the end. We pray this in your name. Amen.